One day, Jesus got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out. And as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And Jesus awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. He said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this, that he commands even wind and water, and they obey him?" Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it to the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Well, have you ever felt out of control? Ever felt out of control? A movie steward the other day in Australia felt very out of control. He was there hosting the showing at Easter holidays of Peter Rabbit for this lovely little crowd of preschool kids, I assume. And then up on the screen came a trailer for the scariest movie of the year, featuring a motorbike with a skeleton on it on fire. And just carnage broke out in this cinema. Stop, stop, panic, kids running all over the place. The guy lost control. The desire to be in control is a universal reality. You get it even when you think about walking into a new room for the first time. Well done for making it over the threshold. But there's a sense of, what's it going to be like on the other side? I don't feel in control. It's why all of us deep down, we like to sit at the back of the room, because we don't like it to be anything over our shoulder that we're out of control of. We want to be looking down in control. Well done to the people who've made it into the front row. Don't do anything naughty like throw popcorn people behind. The other day I was listening to a Christian psychiatrist. He's called Steve Midgley, and he was talking about people with OCD, so obsessive compulsive disorder. So that's when people insist on doing very little things and being in control of them, like turning a light switch on three times before you enter a room. And it's linked to this sort of belief that if they don't do that, then something really big and really bad is going to happen elsewhere to their family. Now, to start off with, it sounds illogical, but he was arguing, actually, it's one pretty logical response to humanity's lack of control. So we all desire to be in control, and yet the fundamental reality is we're out of control. There's lots of things that could happen. We're out of control of them. Our health, our family's health, natural disaster, what happens at work. We're out of control. And some people respond by being fixers,
persuading themselves, yes, we can fix that massive problem.
Some respond by being escapers, just come watch another movie, hope it goes away. Some respond by trying to take control of what they can control and focus on that instead of the things that they can't control. Fundamentally, we're out of control. It's a scary precipice to look over the edge of. True of OCD, extendable to the other things, I think, as a society, we've never been more in control, had more technology, and yet never been more scared of being out of control. So whatever it is, anxiety disorders, diet, OCD, depression, parenting anxieties, we feel out of control. The Bible's answer to this is to present us with a whole view of the world, a whole plot line that begins here in this passage. Whatever it is, we are out of control. That's the fundamental starting point. We are out of control of the world. Tsunamis, floods, earthquakes, we're out of control. The disciples are here in the boat, out of control, aren't they? So verse 23, they sail across this lake, Jesus falls asleep, and a windstorm comes down on the lake. And the boat is filling with water, and they were in danger. And they went and they woke Jesus. Master, master, we are perishing. They're convinced they're going to drown, some of these guys, hardened fishermen, left as blubbering wrecks on the deck. I still remember the day on Boxing Day 2004, sitting there with my extended family as the news came in of the tsunami, and realizing that one of our cousins was in Thailand at the time. Just out of control, you know, waves up to 30 meters high. I don't know, how high is this ceiling? 15 meters? Just imagine seeing a wave double the height, treble the height of this room. Out of control. 250,000 people dead across 14 countries. The Bible claims that each of these individual scenes flows out of a greater movie script, if you like. So, yeah, maybe you've been to see Avengers Infinity War, or maybe you're just planning to try and, like, now you're past the security guys, you could just walk into one of the screens showing it, and you just walk in and you see later on just one scene, one fight scene from whoever it is, Captain America, I had to look it up, beating Thanos in some victory. If all you see is that one fight scene, you might think, oh, great special effects, but it wouldn't make any sense unless you knew the wider plot line. Well, the Bible's wider plotline goes like this. There's a God in control, so in control that he's made this universe with a word. And he made us in his image to be in control, to rule the world under God. The desire to be in control, in a sense, is good and right. And yet, as Adam and Eve take the fruit, humanity steps out from under God's control. We lose control of ourselves, of our destiny, and of the world, and we fall under judgment. Noah's story in Genesis 6, it tells us humanity's situation. God should, if he was just, wipe us from the face of the planet. Only the grace of God holds the storms at bay, and only his grace can rescue in the storm. It's stark, but this is a scene from that plotline, and if we don't know the plotline, it doesn't make any sense. Humanity out of control of this world, and we're out of control of wickedness. So on the screen, in the characters, God and humanity are not the only people on the scene. Right there, back in the garden, the devil there. Evil, wickedness. Ever since our first parents fell under his spell, humanity has been out of control of wickedness. So Jesus goes across the lake to the Gerasenes, this region on the other side of the lake, and finds people out of control of wickedness. He finds this demon-possessed man, he has no control. So verse 27, Jesus stepped out on land and there meets him a man from the city who has demons. He's worn no clothes, he has not lived in a house but among the tombs. Driven insane, driven from his home, his family, left naked, living but in the place of dead among the tombs. He's out of control of wickedness, and the people of the Gerasenes, they're just as out of control. Verse 29, they put him under guard and bind him with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demons into the desert, out of control. Strange episode with the pigs ending up in the water is not meant to rile animal lovers. It's meant to demonstrate evil's murderous intent and murderous power. So verse 33, the demons come out of the man and enter the pigs, and the herd rushes down the steep bank into the lake and drown. It ties these two stories together. I don't know if you sort of can visualize that. There's a disaster about to plunge the disciples into the depths in the first story. Here's a demon about to plunge this man into the metaphorical depths, if you like. And now here they are revealing their intent as they plunge these pigs down into the depths. All the time, humanity out of control, powerless. Maybe as you were listening to this reading, or as I've started talking about it, you're just thinking, I just find this stuff about the demonic very confusing. I think lots in lots of cultures will find that today. The Bible's unashamed to say the devil is real. It would say what we see in the world is like the confluence of three rivers. So, think of the Amazon River in South America. But when it comes out into the Atlantic Ocean, it's just one body of water. But the reality is the water that gets down there comes from three sources, or lots more than three sources. So there's a place called Manaus in the Amazon. The meeting of the waters is what it's called, as the Rio Negro joins the rest of the water. My best Portuguese pronunciation, Encontro das Águas. How was that, Carlos? Was that... Nailed it. Okay, good. The waters come together. So what you see is one water at the Atlantic, but it comes from many sources. In a sense, the Bible says the same about what we see in this world. It comes from many sources. Primarily, it comes from the world, the flesh, and the devil. So in this story, we're very clear which source the waters come from. It's come from the devil. But we should be ready to see his influence even when it's less clear cut. I mean, take Hitler, Stalin, Pol Pot, whatever you want to name. Yeah, we're supposed to see real world situations, influences upon us from the world around us. We're supposed to see sinful people making sinful decisions. That's what the Bible uses the word flesh to describe. And yet, are we really supposed to ignore the influence of the devil? Are we not supposed to see him there, reveling in what is happening, with his fingerprints all over it? This is the point. We feel out of control of wickedness. I mean, take knife crime. In London, 12,980 knife attacks last year. Yes, the world, gang culture, lack of opportunities, absent parents, whatever it might be. Yes, the flesh, sinful people making sinful decisions. And yet the devil rejoicing with his fingerprints all over it. What if we end up in the wrong place at the wrong time? We feel out of control, some of us. Many of you will know, and so if this is new information for you, that's a pretty poignant line for my wife Mary, who's teaching Sunday school today. So 6 months after we were married, Mary was walking in broad daylight in Hampstead on the way to a job interview. And this man who was having a psychotic episode, it seemed, walked out his house, stabbed her in the back, and then walked back in his house. I can tell you, we're so grateful for the taxi driver who saw it happen and had her in hospital 5 minutes later. We're grateful to God for the knife hit lung and not heart. We're grateful for his control in that sense. But you're left thinking, well, I'm out of control. It shakes the foundations of your sense of control. I don't know what we're supposed to think, whether it was the world, the flesh, or the devil. Wouldn't want to rule out any of those things, but you see us there out of control, running around trying to put locks on the windows to be back in control, checking the door that it was locked 10 times over just to make sure we're back in control, take control of something we were out of control of. We know a girl who was attacked in a club toilet and she's now completely housebound, utterly petrified, desperate to cling onto control. We're out of control of the world, of wickedness, And it's not just the devil's control out there. Biblically, it's the devil's control in here. That sin, maybe we think, why did I do that? How could I? Why couldn't I stop? How was I so out of control? Well, the world, the flesh, and the devil. What's Jesus' first miracle in Luke's gospel? It's an exorcism, driving out a demon-possessed man. Luke's almost trying to say to us, look, what is humanity's need for God to rescue us by his son from the devil? Or as we go on as Christians, why do we struggle to believe we're forgiven? The tempter tempts us. Why do we struggle to believe God's rules are for our good? He accuses us, he tempts us. We're to stop pretending we're in control. We're fundamentally out of control. Lunchtime talk attendance. So some of you know we run talks for people who work in Canary Wharf in the middle of the week. And numbers have been on a bit of a down for the last few weeks. And let me just sort of publicly repent in front of you for how quickly I ran to pragmatic solutions and how slowly I've been running in my mind to spiritual solutions, to praying, or to remembering that actually one aspect of reality is that there's a spiritual battle at work. You know, as we think about what to do as a church with venues, we're here for a four-week trial in Cineworld. You know, God protect us from thinking that pragmatics are the main solution to the problem. The only thing that will see more people come from death to life, more people grow in their faith, is God's Spirit at work breaking the power of the devil. We're out of control. The only thing that's ever going to let us accept that reality is realizing point two, and point two and three are shorter. Jesus is in control. Jesus is in control. I think you've had that moment at work where something's landed on your plate and you don't have the skills to get the job done. You cannot hit the deadline and you're just panicked about it. What am I going to do? And I hope this has been some of your experience. You've been able to go to a line manager, a senior manager who's on your side, and they've taken it off your plate. They've acknowledged that it shouldn't have been on your plate, and they've just swept in, and you're just, relief, it's off my plate. Well, here is Jesus taking control. Jesus is in control of all this world, verse 24. They went to him, they wake him, they say, Master, Master, we are perishing. Jesus awakes, rebukes the wind and the raging waves, and they cease, and there was calm. This isn't just a slow change of the weather. Waves would take ages to die down, days to die down. No, immediately it's calm. Jesus performs his mighty miracle, unfakeable, persuading these guys. This really happened. It was really Jesus who did it. We can't even control our kids. Can't control that diagnosis. Here is Jesus in utter control. Luke is trying to say, look, behold our God. If you could like paint it up on a canvas for us, look at God, look at his power, look at Jesus. So Psalm 107, the first reading, it was God who calmed the storm. Here it's Jesus who calms the storm. He's trying to blow our minds with Jesus' power. Jesus is in control. Look at his power. I went to the Victoria Falls a few years ago, and it's just impossible not to be blown away by the power. So it's 1.7 kilometres wide, 108 metres high. It's called the smoke that thunders because you can hear it from miles and miles and miles away. And you just get there and you're just blown away by the power. Well, that's just blown away by the power of the water falling. Imagine what it would be like to see someone stop that immediately. The power on display. The disciples were afraid. Verse 25, Mark says they were even more afraid of Jesus after he calmed the storm than they were of the storm. They say, who is this then that he controls even wind and water? And they obey. He is in control of all this world, and he's in control of all this wickedness. Verse 28, when the demon saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. So no dualism, no tussle of wills, the demons utterly convinced of Jesus' control, and so they know their only hope is to beg. And then Jesus steps in, and the crowd, verse 35, find the man from whom the demon has gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. Maybe we feel the devil bringing temptations to us or robbing us of our assurance. We're to remember, Jesus is in control, in utter control. He's powerful. There's nothing to fear. Here is hope. You know, hope for people feeling out of control. Jesus is in control. So you come out the, maybe you came here today on the Jubilee line, and you came out the Jubilee line and you saw the Newfoundland development going up. Maybe you'd seen some pictures of what it was going to look like, but now it's just getting so high, isn't it? I was standing quite close to it yesterday, and you're just blown away by the height of the thing, the scale of the thing. Well, Luke wants us to be blown away at the scale of what Jesus is achieving. What is Jesus out to do? Jesus is out to bring in a new world order, free of every influence of the devil, free of every disaster, a whole new world made completely new. That's the scale of what Jesus is achieving. Jesus is not here to be a life coach or a Jesus my boyfriend type stuff. He's bringing a much greater salvation. At his return, when the building's complete, Jesus will still every storm, rid us of every tsunami, every influence of the devil. It's going to be gone. I guess we're then left thinking, well, if he can do that, why hasn't he done it now? I mean, that's a painful question to ask. I'm sure many of us have had that, asked that question. Because this is the defeat of wickedness, but it's not its total destruction. Well, we need to go back to the movie script and understand the movie script properly. You see, we're not just the devil's helpless victims. Biblically, we're also his accomplices, that we want to reject God's control, that the devil's lies are attractive to us. The Bible says in eternity, we too deserve to plunge down into the abyss as rejecters of God's control. But that Jesus has come not just to change nature, but to save and change us. That he, as he dies on the cross, he plunges down into the abyss on our behalf so that we don't have to. He breaks the power. He rescues. It can be painful, feel inexplicable. Why has Jesus let this happen to me? Where's his control? Where's his goodness? And yet the cross proclaims his goodness, his control, his power, that we can trust him. It's good news that he's made these last days a day of defeat, but not of destruction, because it gives more and more people the time to turn to him before it's too late and come for forgiveness. We're out of control. Jesus is in control. So, as we come into land, trust in his control. So we're to trust him with our eternities. If you're someone here who's not a Christian, you've never come to Jesus and said, like, I need you, take the punishment I deserve at the cross. Rescue me. I want to serve you. Do that. It means Jesus has a control that can comfort us. Primarily, these miracles point forward to the new creation and the total destruction of suffering and evil. So we mustn't settle for that small salvation of thinking Jesus is just here to be our life coach. But we shouldn't settle for the small salvation of thinking it doesn't make any difference now. It doesn't really comfort me now. I've just got to grit my teeth and wait. Now, Jesus comforts now. So it doesn't mean we'll know why or how or that he'll stop every storm. But if he's preparing eternity for us, if at the cross he's plumbed the depths of the storm, we know we can trust him in any storm now. So falteringly, lots of prayer and help and support from those around us. You know, Mary has not ended up like that non-Christian girl who will never leave her house.
worried, feeling out of control, but yet able to say, I want to entrust myself into God's hands. Impossibly hard to process, and yet somehow able to have some kind of faith, some kind of trust. I remember a lady called Leslie. She became a Christian, and her husband had lost his job, and he just sort of put off telling her for like a few days because he was so worried about how she was going to react. Like he'd seen her react badly, so he just sort of gripped by anxiety all over the place. And he sort of like stumbles the words out. A non-Christian guy stumbles the words out. I've lost my job, Leslie. And she just turns around to him and says, "Billy, God's in control. God can provide. Just when are you going to get yourself to church?" I'm not saying that it's that. Yeah, she's perfectly free from all anxiety now. But I'm saying that she grasped some fundamental realities that helped her. Genuinely strengthened her, comforted her. It's a control that can comfort. But that's not the only reaction to Jesus' control in these stories. Here he is in control, and yet some people find that control very uncomfortable. The demons find it very uncomfortable. They don't bow the knee and beg for forgiveness, they just beg him not to torment them. The townspeople find his control uncomfortable. Did you see that? What would you do if Jesus came and drove out the demon possession in front of your eyes and you found out it happened? What would you do? You say, "Please stay with me, protect me." They say, verse 37, they ask him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. You know, imagine finding the guy with the cure for cancer and saying, "No thanks." Deep down, we don't want Jesus to be in control of our lives. We'd rather be rid of his control. They would rather he was gone. Instead, the model for us in this passage is not these well-to-do middle-class townspeople. It's this ex-demon-possessed man who, till this morning, has been running around naked and living among the tombs. He's our model for us, once Jesus has got to work in him. So verse 38 and 39, he wants to be with Jesus now, wants to stay close to Jesus' protection now, but Jesus says, verse 39, "Return to your home, declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much, not God, but Jesus, who is God, has done for him. So Lady Leslie, as she became a Christian, she couldn't help herself. She was talking to people, proclaiming to people how much Jesus had done for her in her life. It's a control that can comfort, a control to proclaim. We're out of control. Jesus is in control. We're to trust in his control. Let me lead us in a prayer. Father, we praise you that you are in control. We know that as we look at this world around us, look at ourselves, so much feels out of our control. Please help us to face up to that reality, confident that Jesus is in control. Please, as you send us different things in our lives, help us believe that you are good, that you love us, that you are in control. Help us long for the new creation. Help us proclaim your control to others. In Jesus' name, amen.